Let's just pray a moment. It says in your word, Lord, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Lord, we would ask that you will speak to us from your word this evening, that we may treasure what you have to say to us, and that we, by your Holy Spirit, will apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So our passage tonight is the first part of Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, and it's verses 1 to 18. What you will notice is that in this section, it's very much a repeat of Acts chapter 10. In fact, it could be described as a summary of Acts chapter 10. And as you read through, as we read through, you may be tempted to skip it, or at least pay little attention to it. And as I was preparing, I thought at first wasn't much to say about verses 1 to 18 that I hadn't already said in the last two sermons on Acts chapter 10. So I was tempted to cover the whole chapter 11 in one go and just repeat a few things from the last two sermons and then move quickly on to the second half of the chapter, where Barnabas is sent to Antioch. But of course, that's entirely the wrong attitude. Firstly, this is God's word. This passage is here by God's divine inspiration, in accordance with his perfect knowledge and will. And what's its purpose? Well, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 17 tells us the purpose, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Well, there is repetition from chapter 10, because the events of chapter 10 were very important and pivotal. It is pivotal to the book of Acts, and it's also vital to us. I said this last time, it's the first time that the gospel was taken to the Gentiles, and without that, we wouldn't even be here this evening. We'd still be dead in our sins, and without hope. But it's not just repetition. There is some new material too, which I'd like you to look out for as we read through the passage. So I'm starting to read now from Acts chapter 11 and verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained to them in order, "I was in the city of Joppa, praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were sent, to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." So, my first point is about some of the new material, which is principally the context. The main bulk of the passage is Peter repeating in verses 4 to 17 what had happened in chapter 10. But the main bit of the new material is the context which we have in verses 1 to 3 and verse 18. The first three verses say, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" And then after Peter has given his explanation, we have verse 18, where it says, "When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" Now, as a matter of interest, I didn't research this greatly, but I looked at a couple of timelines of Acts chapter, of the book of Acts. And one said that chapter 10 Cornelius was probably in AD 37. That's according to him, 7 years after Pentecost. Another one said AD 39 to 40. So we're not talking, we're talking either 7 years, maybe 10 years after Pentecost. And this is the first time that the gospel has been taken to the Gentiles. So who were these people, the circumcision party, that were so critical of Peter? Well, they were elements of the Jerusalem church. If they'd been unbelieving Jews, they wouldn't have been bothered that Peter was preaching to the Gentiles a gospel that they didn't believe in anyway. That the offence was that this precious message from God was being taken to Gentiles of all people. Well, my second point is what Peter has to say about this. It's honest testimony, and it's not about him. Peter gives honest testimony about what the Lord has done. It's not his personal testimony of how he came to follow Christ, and he's not telling it to unbelievers. But he's giving an up-to-the-minute testimony of what God has done, and he's telling it to believers. When it comes to testifying what the Lord has done, we can sometimes be tempted to focus on ourselves rather than the Lord. And in these 13 verses from 5 to 17 inclusive, Peter uses the first person singular pronoun 13 times. That's I or me or my. And he uses a plural one too on top of that a few times. I think it's wise to reflect on that. When we're telling people what the Lord has done, it's not about me. It's about Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he has done. But on the other hand, it's also possible to go too far the other way, and to give testimony that is barely personal at all. So I wouldn't criticise Peter too much for what he says here. And there's one thing that I do in particular respect Peter for, is that he doesn't gloss over his mistake. When God told him in the vision to eat, or kill and eat, he says, "No, Lord." And he doesn't gloss over that. He openly admits it to the church in Jerusalem. We have here in verse 9 the response to that. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Peter said, but God said. The man who was my pastor in my early Christian life, not when I first became a Christian, but shortly afterwards, always used to say, I was a teenage boy at the time, "I thank God for the great buts of Scripture," which I found very amusing as a teenage boy. However, I know what he's talking about. And what stands out for me from the great buts of Scripture are the great but gods of Scripture. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then there's Ephesians chapter 2 and the first five verses. Where Paul begins by saying, "What a dreadful state you were in." And then in verse 4 we have, "But God." I'll just read those verses now. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And what we have here is, in Acts 11, we've already seen Peter's attitude to the Gentiles in chapter 10, and now we see a similar attitude from the circumcision group. They don't think the gospel's for the Gentiles. But God reveals that it is. And my third point is shaken and stirred, or not stirred. We all get into mental ruts and often need something to shake us into new and better ways of thinking. Also, we all bring a lot of wrong thinking baggage with us into the Christian life. If we are to grow into being more like Jesus, every once in a while, God has to shake us up to help us to change our thinking. We've seen how the Lord shook Peter in preparation for his going to the house of the Gentile centurion, Cornelius. No Jew would think of going into a Gentile home, much less eating with Gentiles, for fear of contracting some ceremonial defilement. And the Lord Jesus had clearly told the apostles to go into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. But in their centuries-old Jewish way of thinking, the disciples thought that Jesus meant for them to go and into all the world and tell the Jews who had been scattered all over the world. The thought of preaching the gospel to pagan Gentiles and then of those Gentiles coming to salvation without first becoming religious Jews, was simply unthinkable. But now the unthinkable has happened for Peter, and he's wisely taken six Jewish believers with him to Cornelius' house, and who witnessed what God was doing. And they all saw the Holy Spirit fall upon the Gentiles in the same way as he had fallen upon the believing Jews on the day of Pentecost. But now Peter goes back to Jerusalem, and the Jewish believers there have a go at him because he went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Whenever scripture repeats something, we need to take notice. And there is an important lesson here that we might be prone to miss. Our text shows that how God changed the thinking of these Christians on a matter that was essential for the spread of the gospel. If the Gentiles had been required to adopt the Jewish rituals and ceremonies in order to be saved, the gospel would not have spread around the Gentile world as it did, and it would have been a different gospel. But the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to include this story twice, so that the Jewish believers especially would see that the salvation is not a matter of adopting Jewish rituals, but rather of God saving people of every race through faith in Christ alone. But these Jewish Christians needed to change their thinking, and the story shows us how God began that process, and he shows us something of how he works to change our thinking. To accomplish his sovereign purpose in salvation, God had to change the wrong thinking of his people. God's sovereign purpose includes the salvation of some from every nation for his glory. God prophesied his purpose to Abraham in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, in chapter 12 and verse 3, where he told him, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And then later God told Abraham, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed," in chapter 22. That seed of Abraham was not the Jewish race, but specifically Jesus Christ, God's promised Redeemer. In the last book of the Bible, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, and they sing in Revelation 5, 9 to 10, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." God's purpose is to glorify himself through the salvation of his chosen from every nation through the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. And that purpose in its beginning stage is acknowledged in Acts 11 and verse 18, where the Jewish believers say, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." While the Jewish Christians did not yet grasp the full ramifications of what God was doing, the Apostle Paul would later expound on it in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, where he calls it the mystery of Christ and acknowledges that it was not made known in previous generations. So Ephesians chapter 3, from the end of verse 4, it says, "The mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." While for 2,000 years the nation of Israel has been God's chosen people, now all the nations are on equal standing before God through the cross of Jesus Christ. Everyone who comes in faith and repentance to Christ becomes a part of God's kingdom of priests made up of Jew and Gentile in the body. This concept was nothing short of revolutionary. So concerning God's purpose, it's essential to understand that salvation is God's program. It's God's doing, but he uses us in the process. A major theme in this story is that God took the initiative in the salvation of the Gentiles. It's all through the story. God gave the vision to Peter of the sheet lowered from heaven with the unclean animals and the command to eat. Peter wasn't trying to come up with some new theology. God, not Peter, originated this process. And further, God sent his angel to Cornelius with instructions on how to get in contact with Peter. He brought about the arrival of the Gentile messengers from Cornelius with Peter's vision, and specifically told Peter to go with them without any misgivings. He sovereignly saved the Gentiles and sent the Holy Spirit upon them even before Peter had finished his sermon. As verse 18 states, he granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. No one can work up or will repentance by his own free choice. God must grant it as his gift to sinners who do not deserve it. Thus, salvation comes totally from the Lord. But at the same time, he uses us, fallible humans, to further the gospel. The angel did not preach the gospel to Cornelius, but rather told him that Peter would speak the words by which he would be saved. And we see the same emphasis in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 18 to 31, where Paul makes it clear that salvation is due to God's choosing and God's working, and yet he is pleased to use the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And this point is important because some people come to the wrong conclusion that if salvation depends on God's sovereignty, then we don't have to do anything. But that's simply not what the Bible teaches. God sovereignly takes the initiative, and he sovereignly grants repentance to those to whom he chose before the foundation of the world. But he does it through his people, obediently preaching the gospel. So that is God's program, God's great plan, that the gospel is preached to the nations. So if we are not in some way involved in getting the gospel to the nations, we're not involved in God's great plan. World missions is not just an optional program in the church for some to be involved in. Missions is what God is doing. Not all of us are called to full-time missionary work, but every believer should be interested and concerned enough to learn for himself or herself about the task. And out of that interest, we can and should be praying for missions. We all should be giving to missions. If world missions is the heart of God's purpose, then surely apathy about missions is inexcusable. But it wasn't just Peter, and it wasn't just the circumcision group, because we all bring wrong thinking into the Christian life. One form of wrong thinking is that human traditions are more important than salvation. Peter had seen this remarkable response as a whole houseful of Gentiles had believed in Christ and were saved. But rather than rejoicing over what God had done, these saints were grumbling about the matter of Peter's eating with the Gentiles. The Old Testament did not forbid Jews from having social contact with Gentiles, although it did specify what sorts of food they could eat. But these Christians were more concerned about Peter violating laws to do with eating than they were happy about the Gentiles getting saved. But before we try to remove the mote in their eye, let's deal with the great beam in our own eye. We often do the same thing. We elevate certain traditions or ways of doing things above the salvation of lost souls. I think we might all have heard occasions when somebody's made a suggestion about how to get the gospel out to people, and the response has been, we don't do it like that. We have our own traditions, our own ways of doing it. And if any of our cultural baggage is getting in the way of our enthusiastic commitment to reaching people from different cultures with the gospel, then we need to drop that baggage. Our main focus should be the salvation of lost people to the glory of God. And if you see someone come into the church who's not your kind of person, and you don't go out of your way to make them feel welcome, then perhaps your heart is in the wrong place. Another form of wrong people is along those lines. The church should consist of my kind of people. We're all prone to think at times that the church is for folks just like us, but not for those who are much different than we are. I believe that this approach undermines God's purpose for the church, which God is most glorified when a local church is made up of culturally and racially diverse people who would never get together apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ. We all need to learn from one another and learn to get along with one another. The church is God's adopted family made up of children from every conceivable background to his glory. Another form of wrong thinking is that God has to do it my way. If you are a Christian, you have already been changed. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But he doesn't stop there. God continues to change you throughout your Christian life. Speaking to Christians in Romans 12, Paul wrote in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. These Jewish Christians probably would have said it's okay for God to save the Gentiles, but they first need to become Jews. But for God to save them just as they are, that doesn't fit in with our way of thinking. He has to do it our way. Well, sometimes God surprises us as he surprised Peter by saving people even before he finished his sermon. And the people he saves aren't necessarily the kind of people that we would think he would save. We need to allow God's word to confront our wrong thinking so that we can grow in Christ and be more usable in his purpose. Well, God changes our wrong thinking so that we can be instruments in his work. If Peter had stuck to his protest, "By no means, Lord," then God couldn't have used him to preach to Cornelius's household. If we want God to use us in his great purpose of being glorified through the salvation of the nations, we must let him change us. And how does he do that? Well, in many ways, but I'd like to pick out six from our text. Firstly, God changes us as we seek to walk with him. It was while Peter was praying that the Lord gave him his life-changing vision. If Peter had skipped his prayer time, he might have missed what God wanted to do through him. God will not change your thinking if you rarely spend time alone with him. Secondly, God changes us by shaking us up through uncomfortable circumstances. Peter didn't start out his prayer time thinking that he needed to come up with a new creative ministry idea. Rather, God sovereignly intervened with his ideas and his agenda. And God's agenda shocked Peter, as we can see from his startled reply, "By no means, Lord." It was the Lord's way of shaking Peter up. And the Lord often has to shake us to get us to change. If we're comfortable, we don't feel any need to change. But if we're suddenly hit with a new situation that's outside our comfort zone, we realise that our old ways of thinking won't do. We have to listen to the Lord and trust him to do something that we can't do in our own strength. And then thirdly, God changes us by repeating the lesson until it sinks in. The Lord had to repeat the vision three times for Peter. He repeats his story twice for every reader of Scripture, so that we get the point. And the process of God's changing their thinking was not finished with Peter's explanation here. Because a party of Jews who professed to be Christians insisted a person had to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses to be saved. And we'll read about this later on in Acts. And as a result, the Jerusalem Council had to work through this important issue. And Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians to refute this error. So they'd been taught time and time again about salvation was for the Gentiles, and still it hadn't sunk in. And even Peter later fell into this wrong thinking, as Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 2. So God often has to shake us again and again until the truth sinks in. And then fourthly, God changes us by appealing to our thinking with his word of truth. Peter wins over his critics by relating in orderly fashion his experiences of how God had worked. He didn't appeal to his apostolic authority. "I'm an apostle and you need to submit to what I did." But he would not have convinced them had he done so. He wouldn't have changed their way of thinking or shown them that there was a need to change. Lasting change has to take place in the mind, and we must be convinced that the new way of thinking is in line with Scripture. So he shared the process that God took him through to change his thinking. But if Peter's experiences had contradicted Scripture, then they would have been, then it would not have been from the Lord. Granted, he did need to look at Scripture in a new way. So those promises to Abraham that I mentioned earlier, they needed to be re-understood, because the way they'd understood them before was wrong. But still, it was Scripture. The Old Testament has much to say about the Gentiles sharing in God's salvation. But Peter had missed it, and he wasn't alone, because we've read that from how Paul described it as the mystery that was not completely revealed in the Old Testament. So change comes to our thinking through God's word. And then fifthly, God changes us by getting us to see that he is sovereign and we are not. There is a basic lesson that we all need to learn, although we're slow to learn it. The church belongs to Christ. It's his church. He is in charge, and he can do as he pleases. He doesn't even need to ask me. If we're not careful, we can end up standing in God's way. And then, sixthly and finally, God changes us so that he can use us in greater ways to fulfill his sovereign purpose in saving the lost. These things happened, as I said, about 7 years after the day of Pentecost, and the gospel was still bottled up among the Jews. Philip had seen the Samaritans getting saved and the Ethiopian eunuch, but the apostles were pretty much still in Jerusalem ministering to the Jews. God had to shape Peter and use some persecution to get the message flowing to the Gentiles. But then sadly, despite what they had been taught, this never truly caught on in the Jerusalem church. Their Jewish identity was so dominant that they did not launch a mission to the Gentiles, even after Peter's experience. Instead, it was the church at Antioch that sent Paul out on his missionary journeys. And the significance of the Jerusalem church began to wane. So the lesson for us there is that if we do not respond to the opportunities that God gives us, if we do not listen to the lessons that he teaches us, he will set us aside and use others. So as we draw to a close, I'll just repeat those six ways that God changes us again. Firstly, God changes us as we seek to walk with him. God changes us by shaking us up through uncomfortable circumstances. Thirdly, God changes us by repeating the lesson until it sinks in. God changes us by appealing to our thinking with his word of truth. God changes us by getting us to see that he is sovereign and we are not. And then sixthly, God changes us so that he can use us in greater ways to fulfill his sovereign purpose in saving the lost. It would be another 20 years or so before Paul would write the words of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. But Peter and the others learned some of that lesson here. And I do just wonder how much it sunk in. God's purpose is to be glorified as his people reach out to those from every people group with the good news of his saving grace. And if your thinking is not in line with God's purpose, I pray that he will use this message to shake us all up, especially me. Amen.